Please now turn to Ephesians, where we continue our study of that book, and we find ourselves in chapter 3 and verse 14. We noticed last week and the first verse of chapter 3 how Paul begins this prayer and then gets cut off. He gets taken down a rabbit trail. We noticed that he begins in verse 1 of chapter 3, saying, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," and then that's as far as he gets. And as soon as he says the word Gentiles, his mind is filled with thoughts of the glory of the grace of God, which has come not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. And so he spends up until verse 13 just enraptured with this thought once more and driving it home, reminding us that we must get this point. We have to understand that the gospel transforms even to the deepest parts of our identity. And so in verse 14, he takes up his prayer once again. Let's read this from verse 14. Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So Paul comes to his prayer eventually. He finally comes to this prayer that he wants to communicate to these Ephesian Christians. And he starts in verse 14 telling us of his motivation for this reason. He says, now, well, what reason, Paul? What are you talking about? Well, he's directing us back to simply all that he has been talking about in this letter so far, primarily the reconciling work of Christ. First of all, that reconciling work of Christ between God and man, that by grace God has saved us and brought us to himself, that he has reconciled us, though we have done pretty much everything in our power to flee from him as far as we can, yet God in his grace has rescued us and brought us to himself. And then also, secondly, flowing from that, the reconciliation between man and man. And so that is the reason, that's the background. On the back of all that teaching, Paul comes to this prayer, and he says that in this prayer he bows his knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He, in his prayer, comes not before a small God, but before this heavenly Father, this ultimate Father, the one who is Father of fathers, the one from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. He is the Father of the church. He is the Father of the church militant and triumphant, the Father of that one family, the church that Paul has been stressing. And so he comes telling this, that he is bowing his knees before the Father, posture that indicated tremendous reverence. The most normal positions for prayer in the Bible are lying down or standing up. To bow one's knees is to show a tremendous reverence before God. And Paul is telling us, that is the position I take when I remember you. I fall on my knees before God and I remember you in prayer. Bishop Handley Moore, an Anglican bishop, commented on this, saying, "Who has not read and reread the closing verses of the third chapter of the Ephesians with the feeling of one permitted to look through the parted curtains into the holiest place of the Christian life?" I think he really just hits on the spirit of this prayer. We get into the heart of the apostle. The curtain is drawn back, and if just for a little while, we see the love of the apostle and the heart of the apostle for his disciples. When we read this, we read something that we feel we should almost read in hushed tones, that this is a man letting us into the depth of his spiritual affections. So, what is this prayer? What does Paul pray for the Ephesians? And indirectly, what is he praying for us? Well, we see in verse 16 the core of his request. And his prayer is that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul's prayer is that we would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, that according to the riches of God, he would be pleased to strengthen us. That is the core of this prayer, the central message, the big idea, as it were. One commentator has said that the main intent of Paul's prayer is clear. He wants his readers strengthened by God's Spirit so that they may know intimately Christ's presence and love. If this happens, all else will fall in place. The ethic of chapters 4 to 6 has its foundation in this prayer. So Paul is pausing here. Pausing and asking God that before he moves on to the ethic of these latter chapters, that we would be strengthened by the Spirit, that we may intimately know the presence and love of Christ. In essence, what Paul is praying is that the Spirit would apply the truth of the gospel of grace deep into their hearts, deep into our hearts. Paul has explained this gospel of grace clearly. He has addressed it from every side. It's as if he has presented his central tenet, this thing that he wants to teach, the gospel of grace. He has put it at the fore. He's described it from the front, and he's described it from the back, and he's described it from the left and from the right. We notice in chapter 1 how he gets caught up in these streams of consciousness, just being carried away by describing this gospel of grace. And we notice how he is again carried away as he describes the reconciliation that has happened on the deepest level between Jew and Gentile. And now he stops and he says, but God must apply this to your heart. I have taught it to you as well as I can, but in order for it to bear fruit, in order for chapters 4 to 6 to flow out from this, you must get it in your hearts, and only the Spirit can do that. The Spirit of God can work without the Word, but the Word can never work without the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Paul pauses and prays for his readers. That the truth of this gospel would dwell in their hearts. So, what does this teach us about prayer? It must teach us something about prayer, right? This is an apostolic prayer. It is an inscripturated prayer. This must be a model for us. So, what does it teach us? Well, I think, first of all, it lets us know that this prayer is important. If we're praying anything for anyone, we need to be praying this. We need to be praying that the gospel of grace is applied by the Spirit into our hearts. If this is what we need to be praying for ourselves, which I think it is, it's also what we need to be praying for others. If we are to grow in our knowledge of grace and apply that knowledge and live in a graceful manner, if we are to be rooted in grace for a life of grace, then this is the prayer that we must pray. And we must pray it for ourselves, but we must also pray it for the church. Believer, if you are frustrated with the church, if you are frustrated with other Christians and how they seem to act in such an ungraceful manner, are you praying this for them? Or are you grumbling before God? Because I think the apostle would urge us to come and pray for our fellow believer. If they are not acting in a way consistent with the gospel of grace, then pray to God that the Spirit would apply it to their hearts. That their actions, their speech, everything would flow out of this gospel of grace. We must be desperate for God to strengthen us and to empower us by this gospel. But Paul's prayer also teaches us not only the content of our prayers, but also the confidence that we have in prayer. We see in verse 20 and 21 the root of Paul's confidence. He ends this prayer with a delightful, magnificent doxology. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever." He stops with a benediction, literally a good word. He just wants to stop and think about the one to whom he is praying, the one that he is confident in, the one that the Ephesians could be confident in. If we were to speculate, which we can do, and I'm fond of doing sometimes, we could imagine a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian hearing this word of reconciliation and saying, "Yes, Paul, that's fine, but he's never going to change. I know Joe Jew over there and how he has offended me and how he has told me I'm a second class believer and how he has tried to keep me from the full fellowship. How do I know that this will make any difference at all?" Well, Paul says, "Look, we know it because we know the one to whom we are praying. We know the one who is able to do this. So I'm praying this not because I'm talking to the walls, not because this is a nice idea, but I'm praying to the one who is powerfully working within us, the one who is glorious in the church, the one who from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I am praying to the God who rules all things. So what seems impossible with man is possible with God." So when we come in prayer, whether we're praying this prayer or whether we're praying any prayer, we must remember that our confidence lies not in our eloquent turn of phrase, nor even our frequency of prayer, but it lies in the one who hears our prayer. And that's why Paul ends with the doxology, because he is mindful of the one to whom he is praying. But Paul doesn't just stop with verse 16. With a pastor's heart, he goes on to explain what that means. And I think that's what the rest of these verses is. It is an explanation of that central request that we be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in our inner being. Paul goes on to expand it, and he says in verse 17, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." The result of being strengthened by the Holy Spirit is the indwelling of Christ. Paul wants his disciples, he wants us, to so get it, to so get the gospel, to be so transformed by grace that our hearts are a dwelling place for Christ. A place where Christ sits enthroned, unchallenged. He prays that Christ would be enthroned in our hearts, and being enthroned there, that he would control our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. By saying that he wants Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith, what Paul is saying is that this transforming grace of God should not just be a doctrine that we are able to recite, but it is to be a practice. Grace is to be a lifestyle. There can be no orthodoxy without orthopraxy. There can be no right doctrine without right living. If you're not doing it, then you don't get it. You don't understand it. If there's no orthopraxy accompanying your orthodoxy, then you don't understand it. And so Paul is saying, "Look, believers, I want this doctrine to grow roots deep into you. I want it to control you. I want you to be characterized by grace. I want, if someone asks me to describe you, to be able to say they are graceful. They are grace-filled. They are Christ-like. I want the Spirit to strengthen you in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. But he goes on and says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I think we see here the result of that indwelling of Christ is an increasing knowledge of Christ's love. So almost as if the more we get of Christ, the more we get of Christ. It becomes this self-perpetuating cycle. As Christ dwells in our hearts, then we grow in our knowledge of the love of Christ, which means we are more and more overwhelmed by the gospel of grace. We rejoice in Christ all the more. So rooted and grounded in the knowledge of Christ's love, Paul prays that we might know that love more and more. But notice his strange turn of phrase. He says that he wants us to know the breadth and length, the height and depth. He wants us to have a comprehensive knowledge of what? Of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It is an impossible goal. It is the impossible dream to ever know the height and length and breadth and depth of this love. Believers, this is what heaven will look like. Us growing in our knowledge day by day of the love of Christ. I've heard one pastor describe it as like being in a mountain range. That in heaven we will spend our heavenly day climbing, 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 increasing in our knowledge of the love of God, and we'll get to the top and we'll just see this mountain range in front of us. And so we'll climb some more, and as we get to that peak, we'll just see it all the more. For eternity, we will know better, more clearly, this surpassing love of God. No matter how much you know of Christ's love, there is more to know. It is an unplumbable depth. But notice, Paul is saying that this knowledge is to be a corporate knowledge. He says that it is his prayer for us that we might comprehend with all the saints. This is not to be something that we take ourselves away and sit in a cleft in a rock and contemplate the love of Christ. We are not to go out to a desert far from other people and simply contemplate the love of Christ. This is to be a corporate knowledge of the love of God. So why a corporate knowledge? Well, John Stott said, "The isolated Christian can indeed know something of the love of Jesus, but his grasp of it is bound to be limited by his limited experience. It needs the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. All the saints together, Jew and Gentile, man and woman, young and old, black and white, with all their varied backgrounds and experiences." I think he hits on the point here. It is only when we gather with other Christians that we see different aspects of God's love. If we just are a solo Christian, a lone ranger Christian, then all we can know of Christ's love is the love that has been shown to us. But our shared experiences in the church show nuances to this love that we could never understand on our own. And so the Christian with the paraplegic child knows the love of God, knows the grace of God in a different way from the Christian parent who has been blessed with a healthy, active child. Both believers can learn from one another and see the love of Christ for the other. It means that the Christian who has everything taken from them. The Christian who has found himself on the sharp end of this credit crunch and who has found their home foreclosed and their car taken away and their credit removed, who find themselves living in the most uncomfortable circumstances, who have had everything taken away from them like Job, that Christian knows the love of God differently from the one who has been spared such trials. Both can and must learn from one another. It means that the Christian who has succeeded in business, who has prospered and succeeded, knows the grace of God in a different way from the Christian who mows your lawn. Both know the love of God, but know it in a different way. And so we must learn from one another. This brings us back to what we were saying last week about the importance of not forming homogeneous churches where everybody just looks like you. We are supposed to be gathered together as the corporate people of God, learning together, comprehending with all the saints what is the height and breadth and length and depth of the love of Christ. And so we come to the last part of verse 19, where we read of the result of the knowledge of Christ's love, which is the fullness of God. He says, "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." If verse 16 is the core of this passage, of this prayer, which I think it is, this latter half of verse 19 is the goal of this request. This is where Paul wants to take us. This is where he wants us to end up, filled with all the fullness of God, a fullness that continues during our time here on earth and which will continue during our time in glory. Paul's mind is taken from our present situation. His eyes are focused now on the final state of perfection in heaven, where we enter this completeness of God's purpose for us, where we will be filled to capacity, filled to overflowing, filled to the fullness of God, of which human beings are capable of without ceasing to be human. This is Paul's goal. This is what he wants for his converts. This is what he wants for the church. It's what he wants for us. It's what we must want for ourselves and what we want for one another. This must be our yearning. What is your goal in life? My goal must be to be filled with all the fullness of God. What is good about heaven? That I will be filled with all the fullness of God and I will know as I am known. In this prayer, we get a unique and precious glimpse through the curtain into the heart of the apostle. We see his desire for the church, and therefore we see the goal for which we should be aiming. Believers, let us strive to be strengthened with the Holy Spirit so that Christ may dwell in our hearts and that we might know more and more continually the immeasurable love of God and continually be filled with all the fullness of God. Believers, grace, the gospel of grace, cannot be a mere doctrine. It must transform and it must culminate in a life focused entirely on God. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you this evening and pray with the Apostle Paul that you would grant to us, according to your riches of glory, that we would be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being. We ask, Lord, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. We pray that we would be rooted and grounded in love and have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It is our prayer, Lord, that you would fill us with all the fullness of God, that we would be transformed, that we would be like Moses, whose face shone because he had spent time in the presence of God. May we be men and women who are consumed by the quest to know Christ and to make him known, to be filled with all the fullness of God, to know the love of God the love of God shown to us in the gospel. Lord, may the gospel of grace not be a mere doctrine to us, but we pray that you would fill our hearts with it, that we would be motivated to lives of grace, lives of love, going out to this dying world and telling them that there is a Savior for them if they only believe. Father, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.